my beloved brothers and sisters. I'd like to read to you from the 15th chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, by way of the beginning. We read there, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." And verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, worthless. Ye are yet in your sins. No forgiveness of sins." And then verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so from these words, if we didn't know it before, we appreciate that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very core of our faith. All the saints without it have no hope whatsoever of life beyond the grave. No possibility of the establishment of the kingdom of God is offered without Christ raised from the dead. So it's not surprising that each of the four Gospels emphasizes the events of the discovery of the empty tomb, that the believers who should follow on in after centuries might as well be convinced as those who actually discovered the fact of the empty tomb, that all might be convinced of the coming resurrection of the saints because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being a fact. Now, it's not that the events of this time are set out in a smooth flowing narrative for us. That's not the way of the Spirit through the apostles or the prophets. But it is after a diligent search and careful study that we can come to a conclusion as to what was the course of events. For the four accounts can be dovetailed together, and from them we can obtain a single whole that has the ring of truth about it and is vitally convincing concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, reading in Mark chapter 16 forms a major part of one of those four records with which we are going to concern ourselves this afternoon by way of exhortation. We hope to be able then to connect the other three into Mark chapter 16 and see the full story unfolding of the discovery of the empty tomb and what it meant to those who made that discovery. Now, I want to say, brethren and sisters, at the beginning that the thoughts that I offer to you this evening are not original, they're not my own, they come from the meditations of a faithful sister over years who has noted the differences in the records and tried to reconcile them. And I think the events are best viewed by taking them, as it were, on a day-by-day basis. And so, commencing with the crucifixion of the Master, we come to Wednesday, the 14th day of Abib or Nisan. Now, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, we read, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." So it was the ninth hour of the day then, that is 3 p.m. for the way in which we calculate time, that the death of Jesus occurred. 40th verse of this chapter says that there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, three women. They were there observing the death of the one that they had come to love, the Master. And note verse 41. Who also, that is the women, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. They were all there at, as it were, the foot of the stake there, watching as events proceeded. And notice how there's just a little few words there in the text which covers a tremendous amount of effort, that these women, whilst he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Now, of course, the story of the discovery of the empty tomb is the story of these women. The place of a woman under the law was one of subservience. She remained throughout her life either in the charge of her father or, after marriage, in the charge of her husband. If she made an oath, that oath only stood when it was verified by a man. Her word did not have the weight of a man's word when it was spoken forth, and neither did her works. For these reasons, these believing women who followed after their master even to the end appear in the gospel records as a minor part, as it were, of that which is laid down there. But although it would seem that way, their faith was indeed great. Now, going to Matthew chapter 27 then, and verse 55 there, we read, "Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now, we've just read in Mark, that the three were the two Marys and also Salome. But here she is called the mother of Zebedee's children. So then this Salome was the mother of James and John. Going to John's Gospel now, and we shall be moving quite often between the four gospel records this afternoon, so if you've got some markers it might be as well to put them in position. It's John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 25 we read, "Now there stood by the stake of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," that is John, "he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." What more natural then than that John would entrust Mary, the mother of Jesus, to his own mother, Salome. And no doubt from that moment, Salome would have taken Mary away, or in her care, and then away to her home and John's home, the same home. And so Salome, one of those three women mentioned in the first place, was, as it were, taken away from the scene for the present. In fact, for the full 3 days in which Christ was in the tomb. Now, in this 19th chapter of John, I'd like to pick out the matters relating to Joseph and Nicodemus, who, of course, carried out the work of setting the body into the tomb, which was Joseph's. If we go into the chapter again, at verse 38, we read, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And so we see that Joseph now was prepared to, as it were, break his cover. No longer secretly was he a disciple of Jesus, but now openly he pleaded for the body. Verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, quite a hefty burden. Then took they the body of Jesus, verse 40, and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So, why was it then that these two men felt that they had the necessity to plead the body of Jesus and to lay it to rest in this way? Well, whether they knew it or not, it was necessary that they should do this, because it was the practice with all criminals in the confines of Jerusalem after they had been executed to be thrown into the valley of Gehenna, and there the bodies would be burnt. And of course, if the body of Christ had received that treatment, then there could have been no empty tomb, no resurrection of the body to be displayed, as it were, in the way that it was. Now come with me to Luke chapter 23. We want to pick up the narrative at verse 54. Read there. Well, let's go a little bit earlier. Speaking of Joseph, verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. We'll come back to that reference a little while later. And so then, to the next day, Thursday, the 15th of the month Abib. This was now the Sabbath day associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the first day of the feast. And remember, the day commenced at 6 p.m. in the evening. And at that time, we find that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, were sitting at the tomb, contemplating those things which had occurred. Matthew chapter 27 shows that this is the case. Just turning to that chapter. And verse 61, we read, verse 60, that Joseph laid the body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, John, we won't look at it, John confirms that this day, this Sabbath day, was a special Sabbath. He calls it a high day, John chapter 19, verse 31. And yet it would appear that this was the day when the Jews chose to approach Pilate with regard to the body of Jesus. This same 27th chapter of Matthew, and verse 62, we read, now the next day, that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. They remembered all right. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting the watch. Those things occurred on Thursday the 15th of the month Abib. And now to the next day, Friday the 16th of Abib. This was the day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath. It was necessary, of course, for upon this day, the householders, particularly the women, would have to prepare the food for 2 days, for no work could be done on the Sabbath day. Again, let us go back to Luke chapter 23 and verses, at the end of the chapter, verses 55 and 56. We read there, The women also which came with him from Galilee and followed after him beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now you may think that the day that they rested upon, this Sabbath day, was this special Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, no doubt they did rest on that day, but you see, by the time they came back from the tomb, it was the 15th day of the month of Abib. It was already that Sabbath day, so they could do nothing immediately they came back from their visit to the tomb, from their sitting beside the tomb. So it has to be the day after that special Sabbath that they prepared spices and ointments, and then they rested on the further Sabbath day, that is the weekly Sabbath. But it was their plan to bring these prepared spices and ointments to the tomb, that they might finish off the work of embalming the body of the Master. For no doubt, after Jewish practices of this time, Joseph and Nicodemus would have embalmed the body, but have left the face clear. And it was to do this final act of finishing off the embalming of the face that the women would have gathered their spices and their ointments together and were prepared to come after the weekly Sabbath was to be concluded. Now, this would seem to be confirmed by our reading of the day, Mark chapter 16 again, and verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They had bought sweet spices. They returned from the tomb on the day of preparation, or rather, just after the finish of the day of preparation. All the shops would have been shut for the Sabbath. Therefore, it would have to be the day after the Sabbath, that is, the day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath, that they bought the sweet spices, ready for the anointing of the body. And so we come from Friday, the 16th of Abib, to Saturday, the 17th, that is the weekly Sabbath day. Nothing is spoken particularly about this Sabbath in the Gospel records. So we assume that that was kept in the usual way by all of the parties concerned. So we come now to Sunday the 18th of Abib. Here was a day of hectic activity now for that small flock of the followers of Christ, the first day of the week. Remember once again that this day commences at 6 p.m. in the evening. And at 6 p.m. the light in the land would be failing, beginning to get dark. Now Matthew tells us that Christ was raised, having spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. Those 3 days and three nights would have been completed before 6 p.m. They would have been completed before the first day of the week commenced. So we assume that it was around this time of 6 o'clock, or just after, that Christ was raised from the dead. Let's go to Matthew's account again. Matthew chapter 28 now, and verse 1. Here we read, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Now there's something there that doesn't ring true. There's something wrong with that verse as it stands. Because you see, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the end of the Sabbath was 5:59 p.m. In the afternoon to us. So it couldn't be the dawning of a new day as we see it, that is, a sunrise. In fact, we have to look at this word dawn rather more carefully. For it is not a reference, it cannot be a reference to a sunrise. It's better translated, perhaps, by the words drew near, for the time was in the evening. So in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw near, that is the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulchre. And we note here then that this is in the evening that these two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, came to the tomb. Two women came out of the city, and what did they come for? Not with their spices to finish the embalming, but they came to see the sepulchre. They came on a reconnaissance mission, really, to see what the situation was, to see whether the tomb was indeed guarded, as perhaps they might have heard. And what did they see when they got there? Verse 2. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." So just before, it must have been just before, one feels, their arrival at the tomb, the great earthquake occurred. And coupled with that, there was this appearance of the angel. And he rolled back the stone and sat upon it to prove that it was not the work of the earthquake, but it was the work of him, the angel. Now the guards, that is, the keepers of verse 4, that is, for fear of him, we read in verse 4, "The keepers, the guards, did shake and became as dead men." That's for fear of the angel. The guards then were rendered unconscious. They had no idea of the events which were now going to occur. And when they awoke, they would know nothing of what had occurred, only they would see the empty tomb. I'd like to just spend a moment looking at this description of the angel in verse 2. He is described as the angel of the Lord. He was the angel, or the mighty man, of the Lord, of the deity. Who was he? Well, with a name like that, one feels that he could only be one individual, and that is the angel Gabriel. For the name Gabriel is taken from two Hebrew words. Firstly, the name Gibor, or the word Gibor, which means a mighty man or a warrior. And of course, El, the name for the Almighty, the All-Powerful. So let's just hold that in our minds for the moment, that it could well have been the angel Gabriel. And I think we shall see confirmation of this a little later on. So we come to verse 3 and note there that there is a brilliance about his face, like the brilliance of the face of Moses when he came down from the mount. It seems to be that there is this brilliance associated with the body and the appearance of immortals. Although, of course, it can be turned off, so to speak. And his raiment was indeed also white as snow, sparkling. Now, verse 7 shows us what the angel's message was to the two women. The angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." So the first part of the message is that he is risen from the dead. And no doubt they would turn it over in their minds. The resurrection of the dead. Well, they'd witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, but this had been carried out by the Master. And now the Master had gone, and it's the Master they're thinking of. How could he have been raised from the dead when there's no one there to raise him from the dead? But they obeyed the word of the angel, and, verse 7, they conveyed the message that they had received back to the disciples. And notice, and it happens, I think, on every occasion that the angels are met, that it is said that he will meet with them in Galilee, as he had told them. And so the women leave the site of the tomb with the most wonderful joy filling their hearts, and they ran to tell the disciples the good news. And as they run away from the tomb, Jesus appears. Now remember that this is in the evening, the light is fast fading. Chapter 28, verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Again, Galilee is mentioned. Notice that as they worship him, they clasp him by the feet. And there's no entreaty from the Master here, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended." In verse 11, now we're taken to view another scene, which is important to the developing situation. Matthew says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, having recovered from their unconscious state. Some of the watch came into the city and showed the chief priests all the things that were done." And so there would no doubt be a lot of activity in the higher circles of Jewry in Jerusalem as to what sort of policy now to adopt in this situation, for the tomb was empty. No doubt about it, the tomb was empty. And so night descended on this first day of the week, and there was tension in Jerusalem. First of all, with the soldiers of the watch. They would still be in fear of their lives, for they had been, as it were, found asleep upon the watch. There must have been anger amongst the priests and the 70, the Sanhedrin. Had not this Joseph of Arimathea interfered, the body would by now have been burnt in Gehenna and there would be no problem. There's in the upper city apprehension in the houses of both Joseph and Pilate and Nicodemus, for Nicodemus himself would be unsure about the response of the authorities to the actions that he had taken. And Joseph had now left the secrecy of his discipleship and come out into the open. And assuming the women had conveyed their joyous message to the 11 disciples, and assuming that the disciples had to some extent believed their message, there would have been fear amongst them and we know that they dwelt behind locked doors. John chapter 20, verse 19. And so, the night passes and the day dawns. And we note, first of all, that this first day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath that is the day on which the wave sheaf would have been presented before the temple or tabernacle, that is, before the veil in the temple in this time. It was the first day of the Feast of Weeks, and that Feast of Weeks is associated with the bringing in of the first fruits. What did we read in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ, the first fruits, afterwards them that are his. The law concerning these matters is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 to 14. But now we want to go to John chapter 20 to take from John's record now all that we can to increase our understanding of the picture. John chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark." Note that, brethren and sisters, "when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, if the disciples believed the report of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, that the tomb was empty, they certainly did not believe that Christ had risen from the dead. And Mary Magdalene must have felt somewhat snubbed by their failure to believe her word. Frustrated too, I would think, that they did not believe. Now, on their part, the disciples were faced with two women whose word was, well, perhaps not as good as a man's, and one of them was one whom Jesus himself had cast out seven demons. She had been completely, the number seven, mad. Was her word to be trusted? And so you can see from their point of view the doubt that must have been in their minds. And so Mary Magdalene, half believing that perhaps she had seen an apparition or that she had been mistaken, goes, whilst it is still dark, to check, to look again, to see what is there at the tomb. Is the stone rolled away? Is the tomb empty? She wants to confirm the matter. Verses 2 to 4. "Then she, having done so, she finds the stone taken away from the sepulchre and sees that it is true, the things that she has thought were true." And remember that all this is happening in bad light the night before, and now it is still dark. Verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So she's not believing still quite the fact that she has touched the Master, worshipped him, and held his feet. Perhaps it was somebody else, or perhaps she dreamt it. "Peter therefore went forth," verse 3, "and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." And he is the first of the 11 brethren, the disciples, to believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It is enough for him that he sees the linen clothes lying there, and he appreciates that if it had been, as was a possible alternative, Joseph and Nicodemus who had come again a second time and removed the body now after the end of the Sabbaths, they would have taken the body with the clothing still wrapped around it. And so, on the basis of this evidence, he believed. Verse 11. But Mary, when the two had looked in... Oh, I ought to just read verse 9, of course, for we read there the comment of John. He says, "For as yet they," that is the 11, "knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Of course, he had spoken to them about it, but they didn't fully appreciate the implications of it. Now, verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? This is a time for joy." She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So Mary, having been somewhat longer, I think, in appearing at the tomb, remains after Peter and John have left. And she looks into the tomb, and what does she see? And here, we must have in our minds a number of questions. She sees two angels sitting. Why were the angels there in the tomb? Why had one of the angels, no doubt, returned after she had seen him the previous night? 12 hours now it was since Christ had been raised from the dead. Why had he come back again? Why were there two angels? And why were they so positioned? One where the head of the body had been, and one where its feet had been. Well, I think the answer could be that that which was viewed by Mary Magdalene was in reality the mercy seat and the two cherubim, or a representation, now that's not the right word, a development of it. But the pattern found in the temple, in the most holy place, was now superseded because the reality had come into existence. Let's take this one step at a time. Firstly, the angels. They were found at either end of the plinth upon which the body had been laid. In reality, in the days of the probation of the saints, the cherubim, or the cherubic chariot, is made up, not of saints, but of angels, of course. And it was an angelic cherubim that Ezekiel saw in his chapters 1 and 10. It's only after the resurrection of the saints that this cherubic cherubim becomes the saints, the chariot upon which the deity rides becomes saintly and not angelic. Now, the faces of the cherubim that looked towards the mercy seat were the faces of the lion and of the man. It would seem likely that the first angel that appeared to Mary was Gabriel, as we've said. The way that he's described shows him as a mighty man of the Lord, or of the deity of Ael. And so here is the face of a man, part of that cherubic arrangement, looking towards the mercy seat. And so the angel, whose name is the mighty man of Ael, looks towards the place where the body of Jesus lay, our mercy seat lay. Now, there are two other angels named in Scripture. One is the wonderful numberer. The other one is Michael, the great prince. You'll remember Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, who standeth, that great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. This was the angel who went before Israel throughout the wilderness, and who appeared unto Joshua as the captain of the hosts of Yahweh, you'll remember. Could he be the lion face, as it were, of the cherubim that looked onto the place of the mercy seat from the other side? So it may well have been that the two angels involved at this time were Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel too, of course, was named by the prophet Daniel. He was the presenting angel who came to Daniel with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which concerns the Messiah. Gabriel it was also who appeared unto Mary at the conception of Jesus and announced to her his destiny. Surely then it's fitting, and we would really expect the angel Gabriel to be officiating at his resurrection, would we not? And so to the matter of the mercy seat. Well, the pattern in the temple was all of gold, the lid of the ark. Now, we do not suggest that it was transferred, the idea of mercy seat was transferred to become a stone plinth in an empty tomb, but rather that the golden mercy seat in the temple now was without value. For it was not the reality. The reality had come. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality was in that body which had lain between the two angels, the place where the two angels sat. And in that body was revealed the mercy of the Father, who allowed his only begotten Son to be sacrificed for the sins of many. He passed from death unto life, and had now become the ministering high priest in that new order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And then when Mary looked between the two angels to that cold stone plinth in the tomb, she was not looking at the gold of a mercy seat, a pattern in the temple, but she was looking at a place from which a body had been raised. And now she, with the eye of faith, represented by gold, remember, a tried faith, she had to have faith in his resurrection. For in his resurrection was established the mercy of God toward men. And it was exhibited in that absent body, the absent body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, seeing these things, no doubt, she would have been quieted in her spirit. She would have now know that she had not hallucinated. All the things that she had seen were a reality, and that her Lord was indeed raised from the dead and had become the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept. But in the heat of the moment, she is still concerned about the body of the Master. And so in verse 13, the angels say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, Master. She had recognized him. And I'll have to conclude in a moment or two, brothers and sisters, but we'll just concern ourselves with this 17th verse, which is a difficult one. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So this verse 17, he says to her, touch me not. And in Strong's Concordance, we read that the word in the Greek means, don't attach yourself. Don't attach yourself to me, he's saying. Previously, she has touched him, and he's still in the same situation, presumably, because this is only a few hours after. So what is he saying to her? Surely it's this. Don't think, Mary, that I'm able to stay with you from this moment on. It's not yet. There's something that I must do first. So don't attach yourself to me at the moment. Just leave it for a moment. And then he tells her what it is. He says, I am not yet ascended to my Father. And again, looking at this word ascended, it's the Greek word anabaino, and it means literally to walk up. Jesus was now indeed, and in reality, the high priest of that new order of Melchizedek. And he had a work to do now, on this first day after the weekly Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Weeks. He had a work to do. He had to present the wave sheaf, himself as the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits. And where was he going to do that? When Mary first came to the tomb, he was nowhere to be seen. When she entered the tomb and remained in there for a moment or two, speaking to the angels and then speaking to her, she turned and he had arrived. He had come to the tomb. That's where he was coming. He was coming to the tomb to present himself, as it were, to the two angels there, to the mercy seat. He was to wave himself, so to speak, before the mercy seat, as the high priest would be doing in an hour or two's time.